2 Timothy chapter 4 and we'll read verses 1 through 5. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Let's pray. Lord God, the sender of thy servants, who dost call them to preach in season and out of season, we pray that thou wilt so superintend this address that the beauty, the glory, the primacy of preaching would be bound on every heart gathered here tonight. And that thou wouldst work upon the souls of some of the godly young men here, gifting them, calling them, qualifying them for the work of sacred ministry. And Lord, that the loftiness, the awesomeness, the burden, the joy of this calling may be bound upon their souls with divine power and with holy constraint, so that they may say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Help us to understand the lofty view of the Puritans for preaching and preachers and why they took such a lofty view. Help me to explain that. And the program that they designed to promote the importance of preaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it would not be wise of me to try to introduce you to the Puritans this week and not have at least one session devoted to preaching. Because, like no other group before or after them, the Puritans were preachers and they extolled preaching. They brought it to new levels. They trained their ministers well. And they saw the magnitude, the glory, the theocentricity of preaching. It's not a surprise that they were known in the 17th century as golden mouth preachers and that their age was called the golden age of preaching. And through preaching and the publication of sermons, they sought to reform society, the church, and individual lives. They fared fairly well with society, failed in some ways with the church, didn't win over the kings too well, or the queen, but they succeeded admirably in transforming the lives of individual believers through preaching. Alexander Mitchell, a scholar of the Puritans, says, a season of spiritual revival as deep and extensive as any that has since occurred in the history of the British churches took place under Puritan preaching. Now, not every single Puritan was a great preacher. Their books probably have not been reprinted. But by and large, the average Puritan preacher today, if he were to preach today, you would say he's a great preacher. No group of preachers in church history have matched their biblical, doctrinal, experiential, and practical level of preaching. The common people heard Puritan preaching gladly, just as they heard Christ gladly. Henry Smith, sometimes called the golden tongue Chrysostom of the Puritans, was so popular as a preacher that a contemporary historian, Thomas Fuller, writes of him, "Persons of good quality brought their own pews with them, I mean their legs, to stand upon in the aisles of the churches." Which is an old quaint way, Puritan way of saying, it was usually standing room only when Puritans would preach. No wonder the Puritan minister was often called the hero of 16th and 17th century Puritanism. You see, Puritan preaching was transforming. O'Brien Hedges summarizes it well in this one sentence. "Puritan preaching lifts our gaze to the greatness and gladness of God. It opens our eyes to the beauty and loveliness of Christ, pricks our consciences with the subtlety and sinfulness of sin, ravishes and delights the soul with the power and glory of grace, plumbs the depths of the soul with profound biblical, practical, psychological insight, sustains and strengthens the soul through suffering by expounding the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and sets our sights and focuses our affections on eternal realities." Well, I want to look at this grand and glorious theme with you in five or six headings. We'll look at the primacy of preaching in Puritan thought, their program for preaching, their passion for preaching, their power in preaching, their plainness in preaching, and if time permits, which it probably won't, their personalness in preaching. Primacy of preaching. Puritans had a profound sense that God built His church primarily through preaching. They called preaching God's grand converting ordinance. And they were to preach nothing but the Word of God. Puritans saw themselves, as the New Testament Paul did, as keruxes, which means heralds, to just herald the Word of the King. Martin Luther already had said, "If I preach anything that is not God's Word, you can stand up and leave because I have no authority. And nothing that I say will be worthwhile. My call as a preacher is to preach the Word only." Most Puritan preachers would put behind their name the initials VDM, which wasn't a doctoral degree. It was, in Latin, a minister of the Word of God. That was their calling, to do nothing but preach the Word of God. John Cotton had a parishioner who was very impressed with his preaching. And he wrote in his diary, "Methinks that when Master Cotton preaches, it's as if he's inside the Bible, bringing it out to us, so that we are there at the scene and we hear the words as if they're spoken to us from the very mouth of Jesus Christ Himself." Anthony Burgess, who you heard of earlier today, said, "Preachers must dress every sermon in the mirror of the Word. They must preach what they read in Scripture." And Burgess said, ministers have to do this for three reasons. One, for God's sake, because it is His Word they're proclaiming, His honor is at stake, and He will not take it lightly if a minister's thoughts replace His own. And for man's sake, because if the Word preached is not God's Word, it loses all power and nourishment and becomes hay and stubble. And for the minister's own sake, because he's given a ministry, a calling to be a servant, not the Lord, so he must not endanger his own soul by bringing his own words, but remember that God and not himself can best determine what his hearers need. So they viewed preaching as the minister's principal work and the hearer's principal benefit. Thomas Cartwright said, "Preaching is vitally necessary even beyond the reading of Scripture. As the fire stirred," he writes, "gives more heat, so the Word, when it is blown upon by preaching, flames up more in the hearers, even more than when it is read." So the Puritans stood in awe of the wonder and the glory of preaching the Word of God, to be the mouthpiece, to be the ambassador of the Almighty, was an overwhelming task and calling. Richard Baxter said, "'Tis no small matter to stand up in the face of a congregation and deliver a message of salvation or damnation as from the mouth of the living God in the name of our Redeemer. Puritan Richard Sibbes said that next to the Holy Ghost Himself, the gift of a preacher to the congregation was the greatest gift that anyone could receive on earth. The gift of all gifts, he said, the ordinance of preaching. God esteems it so, Christ esteems it so, and so should we. Now that made every sermon in the Puritan mind a momentous occasion. They called Sunday the market day of the soul, because on that day you stored up spiritual food for the whole week. There's not a sermon, said John Preston, that is heard, but it sets us nearer to heaven or nearer to hell. You know, in my circles, sometimes elders pray before you go on the pulpit, Lord, please don't let anyone leave church the same way they've come. And whenever I hear that prayer, I find a way of approaching them later and saying, brother, that's an illegitimate prayer. No one ever leaves church the way they came. They're either harder or they're broken and softer. You can't leave as you've come, because you have one more sermon to give an account of on the great day of days. That's what the Puritans would say. Their aim in preaching is to please God, not to flatter men. They strip away all masks. God is their witness. Listen to Richard Baxter. In the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your own hearts before you come to preach, and when you're in the work, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Remember, they must be awakened or be damned, and the sleepy preacher will hardly awaken them. Speak to your people as to men that must be awakened either here or in hell. You see, the Puritans preeminently believed in preaching. And when we're not preachers, the goal, you see, the goal of even this address is that I want you to leave this place tonight believing in preaching more than you ever did before. Preaching is God's primary means of drawing sinners to Himself. The idea in America today, don't preach at me, as if preaching is somehow negative, is astonishingly ignorant and blasphemous. You said to the Puritans, preach to me. They'd say, or don't preach to me. They'd say, what are you talking about? It's a gift of God if I preach to you. Preaching had no negative connotation. People would come and hear 4, 5, 6 sermons a week. They'd gather at 5:30 in the morning at Cripplegate, thousands of them, to hear the Word of God. John Calvin said, when a minister stands up in the pulpit to preach, I see 2 preachers. The one who utters the words, and the Holy Spirit standing beside him, who takes the word and puts it in the bow as arrows, and shoots out from the bow those arrows, and directs those arrows to every heart according to each heart's need. And so, said Calvin, there are 2 ministers in every sermon. This is the great event of the week, that you get to go to the house of God to hear the voice of the living God coming to you. Oh, believe in the primacy of preaching. And that's why the Puritans actually devoted Saturday night in preparation most of the time, at least faithful Puritans, to Sunday. They wanted to warm their hearts. Richard Sibbes said, the way a woman puts the bread Saturday evening into the hearth so that on Sunday morning the family can have the bread for breakfast and it's nice and warm, so we bake, as it were, our souls on Saturday evening with good things, with tasty morsels from the Word of God, and prepare ourselves for that grand event as we enter the sanctuary of God on Sunday morning to hear what the living God has to say to us. The primacy of preaching. Now, secondly, the Puritans constructed what I'm calling a program for preaching. A comprehensive program, by the way. All to fulfill what Richard Sibbes said, remember that preaching is the chariot that carries Christ up and down the world. There are five parts to this program. The first part is to reform preaching itself. To reform preaching itself. Because they came out of the Anglican tradition. The Anglicans were ornate and flowery. I'll say a bit more about that later. And they weren't good preachers. So we'll talk about the plain style of preaching at the end of this address. How they changed it. I'm going to move on right now. But remember, that's a big part of it. We'll come back to it. The plain style of preaching. Number two, they formed what they called lectureships. Lectureships. Now, what that means, historically, is this. The Anglican Church, the High Anglican Church, that is, got rid of most Puritan preachers. 1662, 2,000 of them, on St. Bartholomew's Day, were cast out of the Church of Jesus Christ. 2,000. What do they do? Their life calling is to preach, because once you're called to preach, it's a life calling. So, what they did was, they sometimes started up little illegal churches, got thrown in jail. Other times, they got Anglican ministers, to hire them as lecturers by a wealthy patron in the church, by the town's inn, that is a court, by a guild of lawyers in town who are fairly wealthy, or just by the collections from the church itself. And the Anglican minister that did that was actually quite smart, because here's how it would work. Sunday morning, Queen Elizabeth, and later kings, demanded that the Anglican minister be the preacher. Queen Elizabeth would pass around these homilies, sermons all written out, the minister would just read them, people would be bored, but to sustain their church membership, they'd have to come. Sunday evening would be the lecturer's turn to preach. It wasn't called the minister, it was called the lecturer. But he was the Puritan. You see, the church would grow if the Anglican minister hired a lecturer, Puritan lecturer, because they were the popular ones. And he would preach Sunday evening, and the church would be packed to overflowing. Then he'd preach the second time on Wednesday evening, and again, the church would be packed and overflowing. But the Anglican minister was to do the pastoral work, for the most part. And so, the Puritan lecturer had the luxury of having some time on his hands, and he would often write out his sermons, and we are the beneficiaries of that today, in the 700 books, 95% of which are Puritan sermons repackaged, that have been republished in our English-speaking world in the last 60 years. 700 Puritan sermon books are now available. And a lot of them were produced by these lecturers. So in that way, they promoted preaching powerfully. The third method was what's called prophesying. Prophesying is a fascinating thing. What happened is that ministers were so keen to become better preachers that they would get together for what you might call ministers' conferences today. And usually a senior minister, an older man, would appoint 3 to 5 younger men to preach on a given text of the Bible. And then the older men would give the applications at the end, a fifth or a sixth sermon. And ministers would gather, 100, 200, around London, sometimes 300. And these ministers would hold forth, and at the end of all those sermons, one sermon after the other would be critiqued by the ministers and the audience. So you had to be willing to subject yourself. You had to be willing to be vulnerable. Sort of like being back in seminary where you got critiquing sessions from the faculty and students. Today it wouldn't work in most circles because most ministers think they're fairly good preachers and they don't need that critiquing anymore, I'm afraid. But in the Puritan days, they were so keen that they wanted to become better preachers, they would subject themselves to that. And that they continued those prophesyings for decades until Queen Elizabeth got suspicious of them, and she insisted that her archbishops canceled them. Some did, some did not. But they got in trouble when they began to allow the lay people. You see, the lay people were so eager to hear preaching, they said, can't we come and hear the same sermon preached by 4 or 5 preachers on the same text? We'll take a day off. We'll spend the whole day. We'll sit in the back. We won't say a word. So they finally let them. But that was the downfall of the prophesying. Because if you're the preacher and you preach and you got roundly criticized by the other preachers and you had 20 members sitting in the back, you didn't feel very good about that. So that and the Queen's efforts to abolish them were effective so that by the mid-1650s they weren't being held that much anymore. But it was still important means of developing their program for preaching while it lasted. So that was number three. Number four is the printing and publishing of sermons. Now this is absolutely amazing. To print a book in those days was a huge enterprise. After all, the printing press was only a couple centuries old. But the Puritans printed 9 books, which was a lot, in the 1560s that were nothing but sermons. 1570s, 69. 1580s, 113. 1590s, 140. And by the 1620s, 20% of every word that came off of a printing press, secular or Christian, was a Puritan sermon. 20%. Today, less than 10% of the printing material coming off printing press is Christian. That includes all kinds of Christianity. And less than 1% of the 10% are sermons, because sermon books don't sell very well. People aren't so excited today to hear sermons. And that's the downfall. Perhaps of the preacher, not preaching well, but also of the people. It's a sign of lukewarmness in the Church of Jesus Christ. At the heyday of Puritanism, and God was really reviving His church, Puritan sermon books were the most popular books that anybody would buy. Now, I spent a good chunk of my life over in the UK doing conferences in Scotland, England, Northern Ireland, Wales, and I know all the book dealers over there, I ransacked them for decades, and I would go in and ask for any antiquarian Puritan books, and they'd point out the section to me, and after a while, if you see a neatly rebound book that's in original vellum covers, I don't even get excited anymore. I don't even open it sometimes because I know it's going to be an Anglican book because nobody used it. That's why it's still in original vellum cover. If I see a book falling apart, my heart skips a few beats still today. This, if it's an old antiquarian book, this may well be a book of Puritan sermons. And more often than not, it is. You see, Anglican ministers weren't read. Their books did not sell because they didn't relate to the people. The Puritan sermons did. So the Puritans made the most of it. Though they were silenced in their own churches, they published as much as they could. And then fifth, their program for preaching included thorough training of the ministers. They really realized that the backbone of the entire Christian enterprise in the world depended on sound seminaries, where all the teachers seamlessly brought Reformed confessional faith in a personal way of godly piety. That was critical for them. Lawrence Chatterton lived to be 104. That's like living to be 115 today. Very unusual for anyone to reach the age of 80 in those days. And he was still teaching in his 80s. He trained thousands of ministers. You've never heard of his name because he didn't write any full-length books. But he trained thousands of ministers at Emmanuel College, all Puritan ministers, and sent them out all throughout England and beyond. And this training had a profound impact on the entire nation. You see, the Puritans realized if you don't have a good seminary, you'll seldom have a good missionary, seldom have a good church planner, seldom have a good evangelist, seldom have a good pastor, seldom have a good theological teacher. Well, there's an exception. One a century, there's been a famous... seems like God gives one famous person a century, a great preacher who didn't go to seminary or didn't go to a good seminary. Lloyd Jones in the 20th century, Spurgeon in the 19th, Bunyan in the 17th, not quite sure who in the 18th. But the point is this, 99% of great preachers that you hear had a good seminary training. Some were trained in somewhat liberal institutions, but then they had the spiritual moorings to reject the liberalness, to shake it off. and to preach well the Word of God, that by far the majority who preach well can say, you know, that seminary teacher, by their walk of life, by their preaching, by their godliness, they have molded and formed and mentored me. That's why sound seminaries are 1,000 times more important than the typical layperson realizes. Well, that's their program for preaching. Now, thirdly, they had this tremendous passion for preaching. Puritans did not preach looking down at their notes all the time. They did have some notes. It varied from preacher to preacher. But they loved to proclaim the whole gospel, the dreadfulness of sin, the glories of Christ, the beauty of sanctification, with all their heart, with passion. They particularly loved to proclaim Jesus Christ in His states, in His offices, His natures, His person, and the saving work of all three persons of the Trinity. The so-called Scottish Puritan, small p, Samuel Rutherford, said this, "I've got two great joys in life. One is knowing Jesus and knowing Him better, and the other is preaching Jesus and preaching Him better." That's my goal. That's my joy. The Puritan ministers loved 4 or 5 things about preaching. They loved, first of all, preparing for preaching. It fed their own souls as they pored over books, as they meditated, as they spent long hours preparing their sermons. Everyone's always astonished at how long Jonathan Edwards spent. We're told he spent 13 hours a day in his study, preparing sermons, preparing books. People just marvel at it. Well, you've got to remember, the workmen in his congregation in those days spent about 13 hours a day working in the fields from sunrise to sunset. People worked long hours, not just ministers. But the Puritans were peculiarly dedicated to bring their people the Word of God in all its beauty and in all its comprehensiveness. They love preparing for sermons. Secondly, they love to preach to themselves first. They trained each other to preach to themselves first. John Bunyan said, I never preached a sermon that I did not smartingly feel in my own conscience before I ascended the pulpit. Richard Baxter said, "Preach to yourselves first before you preach to the people, and with greater zeal. O Lord, save thy church from worldly pastors that study and learn the art of Christianity and ministry, but never had the Christian divine nature for the vital principle which must difference them and their services from the dead." And thirdly, they love the act of preaching. Not for its own sake, but because they believed every time they ascended the pulpit, God's own promise that His Word would not return to Him void. What a glorious thing it is when a minister ascends the pulpit, receives freedom from the Holy Spirit to preach, and can say to his wife when he gets back in the car in our day, "Honey, God used that sermon that I just preached for the conversion of someone in the congregation." There are those times when a minister can say that with certainty, because he feels from beginning to end that he's anointed by the Most High God. What a glorious thing that is. I often say, I take a whole year of criticism from all kinds of people. If once a year, twice a year, I can say that to my wife. What a glorious thing preaching is. You see, it's the eternal difference for people sitting before you. And then they love preaching because they love to build up the children of God in their most holy faith, to mature the saints. When John Bunyan was in jail for 12 years, he was the longest imprisoned Puritan. And even the judge felt sorry for him. And after a certain amount of years, he pulled him out of jail and he brought him in front of him. He said, "Bunyan, I'm going to let you go." Bunyan said, "Thank you very much, sir." But the judge said, "On one condition, you stop preaching." "Oh, sir," Bunyan said. And Bunyan had a blind daughter at home, 4 other children at home that needed him, a wife who was begging the judge that he could come home. "You let me go today, I will be preaching tomorrow, sir." "Back to jail with you, Bunyan." You see, they'd rather die. They'd rather be in a stinking dungeon than not preach the gospel. "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of my Lord and Savior. And then finally, they were passionate because they loved their people. Today, there are a number of ministers who are very good preachers. And they love preaching. And they do it well. They know how to put together a sermon. They know how to use all the tools in the toolbox of exegesis. And they know how to make it biblical and doctrinal, experiential and practical. And you love to listen to them. But many times, I'll tell you this, many times, when I do conferences in different countries around the world, people come to me and say something like this, my pastor, he preaches great sermons. I don't know what's wrong, but there's something wrong. He just somehow doesn't connect with me. And I know where they're going. They can't put their finger on it. But you see, the pastor is more concerned too often about preaching a good sermon so the people think he preaches well. More concerned about that than loving the souls of his people. And the Puritans were known for loving the souls of the people. When the plagues broke through London, it's amazing. Nearly all the high Anglican ministers left London. The Puritans stayed. The Puritans went right into those death rooms. Often contracted the disease themselves and died themselves. And sometimes were miraculously spared. But they visited the sick when they were dying, when they had contagious diseases, because they loved the souls of their people. And that gave them passion in preaching. Their greatest goal wasn't that the people would walk out and say, wasn't he a great preacher? The greatest goal was, didn't he preach a great Christ? You know, there's a wonderful story that I quickly tell you that of in London, in the 19th century, this is a bit after Puritanism, there was a church that was kind of floundering, so they sent three elders out because there were two churches in town that were really doing well. One was Spurgeon's Tabernacle, and the other was another preacher who I'll forego his name. And they were to go to that preacher's church in the morning and hear why he was such a good preacher. And then Spurgeon in the evening and hear why he was such a good preacher and report back. So they went to Pastor B's church in the morning. His name does begin with a B. And they listened and they came out of church and they said, what a preacher! Wasn't he elegant? Oh, we don't even want to go here, Mr. Spurgeon, in the evening. We want to just come back. Because this man has it all put together. It's an amazing preacher. Did you notice how he did this and how he did that? And they're talking to each other. They're very excited. But the one said, you know, we got an assignment. We've got to go hear Mr. Spurgeon in the evening. So they went in the evening. And they came out of church and they said, what a Savior! He's glorious. Isn't he glorious? And they said, this was far better than what we heard in the morning. You see, the best preacher comes out, people come out of the sermon, and they don't talk about the preacher at all, pro or con. They talk about the truths he brings, the glorious truths of death in Adam and life in Christ. And that kind of passion is what the Puritans stirred up by their passionate preaching and their love for the souls of the people. And then, power in preaching. Power in preaching. You see, the High Anglicans complained about the Puritan preachers that they put too much stress on conversion and on sanctification, and they weren't professional enough. Their prayers weren't all written out ahead of time so that every phrase was perfectly worded. They weren't ornate enough. And the Puritans complained that the Anglican sermons were too ornate, too oratorical, metaphysical, moralistic, not sufficiently evangelical, experiential, and practical. There was a contrast. And the people heard it, obviously. John Owen said, after describing the rhetorical flourishes of Anglican preaching, such things become not the authority, the majesty, the greatness, the holiness of Him who speaks therein, the great possessor of heaven and earth. Now, the power in Puritan preaching came in a threefold way. Number one, they addressed the mind with clarity. That's usually how they began their sermons. They believed that the mind is the palace of faith. They didn't put the heart over against the mind. They said, the Holy Spirit usually puts the seed of regeneration in the soul in the soil of what they called head knowledge, the soil of head knowledge, he plants that heart conviction. So you need intellectual truth, but you need that sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so they began with addressing the mind. They knew that if a congregation was not well informed of the truth with their mind, that a mindless Christianity would soon become a spineless Christianity. Secondly, they then pointed at the conscience and they arrested the conscience. Today, one of the most typical expressions of a pastor when he gets pretty close to his people's conscience is, I don't want to make you feel guilty or anything. Puritans would have said, I do really badly want to make you feel guilty. I want to rip your conscience apart. I want to expose you and have you stand naked before the living God and cry out for mercy as a lost sinner before a holy God. They aim for the conscience. They aim to overturn your ugly self-righteousness, to show you that the best of your best is as a stench in the nostril of God, as filthy, ragged righteousness. So they first addressed the mind with clarity, then they confronted the conscience pointedly, and then they wooed the heart passionately. Their preaching was affectionate, it was zealous, it was optimistic. William Craddock said, we are not sent to galley slaves, to get galley slaves to the oars or a bear to the stake, but God sends us to woo you as spouses, to marry you to Jesus Christ. And so the Puritans used every means they could to bring sinners to Christ. Evangelistic preaching, personal pleading, earnest praying, biblical reasoning, solemn warning, joyful living. Anything to turn sinners from the road of destruction and to God via the mind, the conscience, and the heart, and usually in that order. And then fifthly, plainness in preaching. The Puritans were fond of emphasizing that preaching must be plain. That is to say, the 14-year-old must be able to understand most of the sermon. Maybe a few expressions now. But certainly, even a 12-year-old should be able to get the general gist of the sermon. All foreign language words are forbidden. You explain those concepts. You don't throw out words. You hide your learning with humility behind the message. And you don't shoot arrows over the heads of the people, but into their minds and into their hearts. That was the Puritan teaching. Now, the man who was most influential, besides Chatterton on the ground, was William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, in his famous book, The Art of Prophesying. It's only a 150-page paperback. And in that book, which was Homiletics 1 in those days, that book influenced thousands of ministers on how to preach. And you see, Perkins set an agenda for preaching here that lasted for more than a century. And basically he said this, first part of a sermon needs to be exegetical, expositional, explaining the text. Then we need to take the doctrines out of that text and show them to the people. And then we need to apply them to the people's lives so that they can use the sermon. They actually called them uses. Now today, we train our students at Church Reform Seminary pretty much the same way, although I'm the homiletics professor. Only I say to the students, people don't have as long attention span as they did then. So don't do point one and two and three and then have applications at the end, but do point one, exegete it, give the doctrine, and then apply it. Point two, exegete, doctrine, apply. Point three, same thing. And then have some concluding applications as well. It's probably a better method for our day. And because studies have shown, I think quite well, that people can scarcely contain more than 7 to 10 minutes of straight doctrine without having applications and uses. Because we are in a TV audience generation where flashes come on the screen. The average flash, what does it last? 2 minutes, 2 seconds rather, or half a second sometimes. And so people have been trained by the media of our day not to listen in depth to something for a sustained period of time. So today we do need more illustrations. We do need more applications to keep our audience. But the principle is still the same. Now, when the Puritans preached biblically, you understand that. Doctrinally, you understand that. Practically, how to do what they're preaching, you understand that. The word you probably don't understand really well is experiential. They call it experimental. It means the same thing. And what they meant was this, that you do three things in experiential preaching. And let me illustrate it by what a drill sergeant said to me when I was leaving the Army. He said, remember, if you get called back up for active duty in the next 6 years of meetings and the reserves and so on, remember there's three things about fighting in a war. Number one, how the war should go. You've been trained now. You know how it should go. Remember that when you get into a war. Thank God I never had to be called up for a war, but that's number one. Number two is remember how wars do go. Wars never go the way they should go. Wars are surprising. They're bloody. They're messy. And number three, remember the end goal. You're fighting for Uncle Sam. You're fighting for our nation. Now, I thought later, that's a good definition of experiential preaching. See, the preacher must preach to people how the Christian life should go, what the ideal is. He must hold up to them Romans 8, the Spirit working, the assurance of faith, the glorious future of the people of God, the inseparable love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he must preach to them how the Christian life does go. It's a holy war, said John Bunyan. Romans 7, the good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. It's a bloody affair. It's a hand-to-hand combat with Satan and worldly powers. And the minister must explain that. He must explain what backsliding is and how you get back to God and how you can stay away from sin. And then thirdly, you must explain the end goal. There's a future. We're traveling to eternity. You must set forward the truths of eternity, especially heaven, but also hell and death and judgment and the grand truths of eschatology. That is experiential preaching. Preaching true to the experience of the people of God of all ages, based only on the Word of God. And in that kind of preaching, you see, what the Puritans believe is there's two key elements that every preacher must do. He must apply, apply, apply. Truth must be brought home to men's consciences. Noah Webster, the guy who wrote the dictionary, said, when I hear a minister preach, I want application, application, application. But also, a minister must exercise discrimination. As he preaches true experience, he must preach false experience. He must show the difference between the two. He must discriminate between the precious, the people of God, and the vile, those who are unsaved, even though they might be religious. And so these two come together in experiential preaching as well. And the Puritans were masters at these things. And so, their preaching was transforming. And the Spirit used it mightily. And people were led very deeply into the truths of God, into the experience of the soul, in a wonderful way. Now, sixthly, there is this thing we call the personalness of preaching. And what that means is that the Puritans, when they preached, they made you feel like you were in the sermon. And you were feeling as if the minister was preaching to you alone. No one was better at that than John Bunyan. In fact, John Owen said he'd give up all his books and all his learning if he could preach to the common layman the way the tinker from Bedford could preach. You see, Bunyan was wonderfully converted. And he became a preacher to the heart. And he did that, he became very personal with people in preaching through what I'm calling three ways. First of all, through participatory preaching. He made the hearer feel like the hearer was right in the sermon. Sometimes he even gave characters, names in his sermon. of parts of his text. His greatest stretch, I think, was when he preached on John 6:37 that the Father gives to his Son, the sinners shall come to him, and him that cometh to him, he shall in no wise cast out. They shall come. And he's preaching to doubters. He's preaching to people who think they can never come to Christ. And he calls shall come a character. Mr. Shall come. And you shall come. And he stresses it. It stresses it. Until he gives comfort to people who think salvation is impossible for them. That they shall come. In the Jerusalem sinners saved, for example, he preaches about Peter's statement, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. And then he impersonates his hearer coming from the audience. He says, oh, but you say to me, but I can't find mercy. I was one of them that plotted away to take the life of Christ. May I then be saved by him? Every one of you, says Peter. But I was one of the false witnesses against him. I crucified every one of you, says Peter. May come. You see, that's the way Bunyan preached, this participatory kind of preaching. He didn't ask for people to respond in the preaching. Literally, he didn't speak aloud. But he was speaking their mind, impersonating them back to him. And he would often talk to them in this way. Poor sinner, awake, eternity is coming, God and His Son, they're both coming to judge the world. Awake, are you yet asleep, sinner? Let me set the trumpet to your ear once again. The heavens will be shortly in a burning flame. The earth and the works thereof shall be burned up. And wicked men will go into perdition. Do you hear me? You see, he pleaded and pleaded with tears. Participatory preaching. Which led him to my second point, pleading preaching. He would argue this way. Satan is pleading for you. Trying to lay hold of you. Trying to keep you in his company. But a minister must out-plead Satan. He must outshoot the devil in his own bow, he says. And boy, did Bunyan ever do that. It's unbelievable the way he pleaded with sinners. You read his barren fig tree. It is incredible. He has death. He impersonates death. And God speaking to death. Death, come and smite this fig tree. And the Lord shakes the sinner and whirls him about a sickbed and says, take him now, death. He's abused my patience and forbearance, remembering it should have led him to repentance long ago and to fruits, but there's still no fruit. Go ahead, take him, death. Death, fetch away this fig tree to the fire. Fetch this barren professor to hell. These people are sitting there, the unsaved. They're saying, that's me, that's me. And while death is tormenting the body, hell is doing with the mind and conscience, striking them with its pain, says Bunyan, casting sparks of fire. And now, oh, you say, I will cry out for mercy. Lord, spare me. Lord, spare me. No, says God, you've provoked me all these years. It's too late. How many sermons have you heard and you've turned away? How many times have I offered Jesus Christ to you, told you to come just as you are, and you've turned away? My patience is at end. Come, death. Come, death. Smite down the fig tree. And then Jesus comes, the vine dresser, and says, oh, but Lord, give this sinner one more year. Just one more year. One more sermon. Ah, oh, will you have one more sermon? Will you not repent now, tonight? You see, that's the way Bunyan would preach and plead with his people. Maybe some of you, no doubt in a crowd this size, some of you are unconverted. I do plead with you tonight to bend the knee to the King of Kings, because you can't go on the way you are. You can't risk your one never-dying soul for a never-ending eternity by staying away from Jesus. And maybe you have objections too. You know, Bunyan has another sermon on this, the great Jerusalem sinner saved. And he turned it into a book. It's an amazing sermon. Because the Jerusalem sinner is the one who actually crucified Christ, of course. Jerusalem crucified. And the Jerusalem sinner, he dialogues with that sinner as well. And he tells him, get on your knees and say to the Lord, I'm a Jerusalem sinner. I'm a sinner of the biggest size, the biggest sinner that ever lived. One whose burden of sin is of the greatest bulk and the heaviest weight. I cannot stand long, much longer, without sinking into hell. I say, tell it to the Lord. It puts her name side by side with the name of Mary Magdalene and side by side with the name of Manasseh, that you may fare as Magdalene and Manasseh fared when they repented before God. You're pleading, preaching. And then thirdly, that personal preaching was Christ-exalting preaching. As much as Bunyan painted the wrath of God, like Edwards, as much as he pleaded with sinners to come, even more he painted the beauties and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very personal way. Sometimes he impersonated God. Sometimes he was talking to the Son of God in his sermon, directly, in the presence of his people. O Son of God, he preached, grace was in all thy tears. Grace came bubbling out of thy side with thy own blood. Grace came forth with every word of thy sweet mouth. Grace came out where the whip smote thee, where the thorns pricked thee, the thorns of our sins, where the nails and spears pierced thee. O blessed Son of God, wilt thou yet give thyself to us? This is grace. This is grace indeed. Unsearchable riches of grace. Will you turn away, grace? Will you turn away the Son of God? Grace enough to make angels wonder. Grace enough to make sinners happy. Grace enough to astonish the devils in hell. And will you turn such grace away? Personalness in preaching. You see, preachers must strive by all means to invite and compel their listeners to come to Jesus Christ and find their life in Him. And it's that burdening from the inmost depth of the soul of the Puritan preacher that spilled out in the sermon. Not once or twice, but week by week. And people would leave the church and they would say, after many a Puritan sermon, truly the Lord God was in our midst tonight. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for Puritan sermons. We thank Thee that we can read those sermons yet today. We thank Thee for those men of God around the world who feel that same burden still today. Puritan-like preachers who preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, the dreadfulness of sin, the glories of living for Christ alone, with passion, with zeal, with a burden for the hearer that sits under their ministry. Lord, we beseech of Thee, fill the earth with such preachers. Fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord, even from sea to sea. Fill this country. Bring reformation, revival to America, to its pulpits, for judgment begins at the house of God. O God, come and revive Thy work and do a great wonder again in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Lord, arise and make a great name for Thyself. And deliver us from our unbelief, our bondage, our wickedness. Lord, Thou hast every right to cast this nation away, to cast us into the depths of hell. But have mercy, O God. Awaken us from the dead. And awaken also young men here to go out one day to preach this glorious gospel as mouthpieces of the Most High God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.